Romans chapter 1, and we're going to begin in verse 16. I'm going to just start by reading verses 1 through, or 16 through 18 together. For I am not ashamed of the gospel, for it is the power of God for salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. For in it, the righteousness of God is revealed from faith for faith, as it is written, the righteous shall live by faith. For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who by their unrighteousness suppress the truth. In 1969, as Category 5 Hurricane Camille barreled towards the coast of the Mississippi inland, or the coast of Mississippi, 23 people decided to ride the storm out in a posh apartment complex called the Richelieu Apartments. Some have suggested they stayed to have a hurricane party. More likely, they stayed because they were assured by the landlord that the building was designated a civil defense shelter and would safely weather the storm. However, when the 190-mile-an-hour winds slammed against it and a 24-foot wall of surge water just pummeled it, it was leveled to the foundation. Nothing was left. Some of those who took shelter in the apartments survived, but many perished that evening. In a different part of the same town, a man named Paul Williams decided to move his wife and his 11 children out of their home and into the church, the Episcopalian church, which he was involved in, thinking it would be a safer place to shelter through the storm. When the storm hit, it tore the church apart. Paul Williams was swept and finally wedged between a fork in the tree, and he was forced to watch helplessly as his entire family was drowned in the storm. Paul says the wrath of God is revealed. Like dark storm clouds on the horizon, the wrath of God is being revealed. We don't like to talk about the wrath of God. It's an uncomfortable subject for us. It's a difficult subject for me to bring to us this morning. One of the benefits of going through the scriptures verse by verse, chapter by chapter, is I don't just get to pick the verses and the concepts I like. And we need to hear all of the Word of God. The wrath of God. It's an uncomfortable subject. It's a heavy subject. But the Bible says the wrath of God is revealed, it's coming, and the most important question is, where can we find shelter from the wrath of God? What structure will stand when the storm hits? And that's why I started out this morning in verse 16. We've already talked about verse 16, but I wanted to start there to remind us that Paul's purpose in this is to warn us of the coming wrath in order to convince us to take shelter in the gospel of Jesus Christ. The wrath of God is revealed, but so is the righteousness of God revealed, which is by faith. The righteous shall live by faith. And so the gospel is the power of God for salvation. It is the safe shelter from the wrath of God for everyone who believes. That's the anchor point I want us to keep in mind as we look at the wrath of God this morning. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, I pray for your help as we go through these passages. I pray that, Father, you will help me to be clear and as biblical as I possibly can. And I pray that you'll help our hearts to be surrendered to your word and open to your word. And I pray that we receive from this time a fresh longing and faith and in clinging to the only safe shelter from your wrath, and that is Jesus Christ. So, Lord, let Jesus be glorified in our time in your word this morning. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. When we think of the wrath, when we hear the word wrath, we tend to think of uncontrolled fury, uncontrolled anger, because that's what wrath in 99.9% of the examples we see around us, that's what wrath is. It's almost always a bad thing, almost always. So we really don't want to hear about the wrath of God because it makes him sound angry and mean and maybe capricious, ready and anxious to just burn people like toast for stepping out of line, maybe even vindictive. We love the verses that speak of the love of God. Amen. We love to meditate on the love of God. We love to meditate on the compassions of God, the mercies of God, the forgiveness of God. And well, we should. And the Bible speaks so much about all of that. Few of us meditate on the wrath of God. You know, we just don't like take that Bible promise. The wrath of God is revealed. I'm going to claim that today. You know, actually, there are some churches that get off on the wrath of God. I remember I used to drive by this church, and they would have signs on it that were like, turn or burn, and all these like, you know, God's going to smite you and break your face. And, you know, it's like they got off on it. But most of us, you know, normal Christians, you know, we're not just claiming the wrath of God every morning, you know. His wrath is new every morning. That's not a Bible verse, you know. Thank God. The Bible speaks so much about the compassion, love, mercy, forgiveness of God, but it also speaks of the wrath of God. And what we need to understand is the wrath of God is an expression of the love of God. It's not separate. If God didn't get angry at the evil and the destruction and the sin that is all around this world, he wouldn't be a loving God. Love must always include anger when evil and harm is being done. If you saw your child or your friend or even a stranger being abused, being harmed, being oppressed, and you didn't get angry and you didn't have an anger that wanted to step in and do something to correct it, you would not be loving. That complacency in the face of evil compounds the evil. If a judge had someone come before them and that person was guilty of heinous crimes and the judge said, you know what, I'm just too full of love to do anything about that. That would not be love. That would be evil. So now you have evil on top of evil. So if God looked at all the destruction and harm and oppression and exploitation and abuse and cheating and murder and all of the things that go on all the time in this world, and he just said, eh, he would not be a loving God. So wrath is as necessary a part of his love as compassion is. But God's wrath is not an uncontrolled fury. His wrath is never uncontrolled. It's never like just, it's always absolutely controlled. It's always absolutely proportional. Wrath, God's wrath is his settled opposition to sin and to evil, and his loving determination to take action to make things right. Now, if we think about that, it tells us something about God's heart, something wonderful about God's heart and about God's nature. And it's this: wrath is not the natural inclination of God's heart. It takes evil to incite wrath from God's heart. His heart is always full of love. His heart rests in love. His heart rests in compassion. His heart rests in mercy. His heart does not rest in wrath. There is no wrath in God until evil incites that wrath. It is, some people have called it the strange work of God. instead of the natural work of God. It takes something to incite wrath from God's heart. It takes nothing to incite love. God is love. In other words, wrath is not the natural position of God's heart. He's not an angry God unless something is inciting that anger, which is evil. And when it is incited, God does what needs to be done, and then that anger quickly passes, which is why, for instance, Psalm 30 says that God's anger lasts but a moment, but his favor or his loving kindness lasts a lifetime. So I want to just say it outright. God isn't this angry God who's just looking to, you know, just judge and burn people. Just the opposite. He is a loving God, and anger is his last resort. So what is God's wrath? Paul says God's wrath is being revealed. What is it being revealed against? Verse 18 says it's being revealed against the ungodliness and the unrighteousness of men who in their unrighteousness suppress the truth. Now, ungodliness is about our vertical relationship to God. It is that which distorts God, which denies God, which distances ourselves from God, which defies God. It's all the things that damage our relationship with God and distort his image in us. That's ungodliness. Unrighteousness is about our horizontal relationship. It's about doing wrong. It's about not doing what's right with people. It's harming the relationships around us through what's wrong and what's not right to do. And that damages our relationships with others. So his wrath is being revealed against what we do to damage our relationship with him and what we do to damage our relationship with others. And God must judge sin because, left unjudged, sin would rot and corrupt and destroy. If God just said, sinners, come on into heaven, guess what would happen? Heaven would become polluted. Heaven would become corrupted. God could not allow sin into his presence without it corrupting his kingdom and his character. So he's got to judge sin, or he wouldn't be a loving God. So the first and biggest step towards ungodliness is to deny the existence of God. Verse 19. I don't know what's going on with my voice. Got my tea. Verse 19. For what can be known about God is plain to them, because God has shown it to them. For his invisible attributes, namely his eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly perceived ever since the creation of the world in the things that have been made. So they are without excuse. For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened. Claiming to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the immortal God for images resembling mortal men and birds and animals and creeping things. Now, I want to just point out that in this passage of Romans, Paul is specifically talking about Gentiles. He's talking about those who don't have the word of God. They don't have the revelation of God. They don't have the law of Moses. They don't have all the promises of God and the covenant of God. They're just out there living pagan lives. But what Paul is saying is built into their heart is a knowledge deep within that there is a God. And they don't know specifics about that God. They don't have the specific revelation of the word of God, but they have a general understanding of him through creation, through what they see around them. God has declared his glory in the heavens. He has written his power and his eternity. So we know, looking at nature, that God is not this small little lacking power, uncreative being. He is eternal and infinite and powerful. And also we see his goodness in creation and in the nature and beautiful days like today. So there is no such thing as a true atheist, according to the Bible. Deep inside, we all know there is a God to whom we will one day give account. We see general truth. We might suppress that truth. You say, well, I know some atheists. Yeah, I mean, they exist, but they're not true atheists deep in their heart, I believe. They're suppressing the truth. It's not that they really don't believe it. They suppress it, which is a whole sermon in itself, the difference between not knowing truth and suppressing truth. Suppressing truth is when truth does not say what we want to be said. So we push it down and we deny it. There's a lot of suppression of truth going on in the world. We declare ourselves an atheist, and I wanted to go off on this because, as one Christian philosopher said, we breathe the air of God all the time. The atheist lives by the laws of God. They claim the morals of God. And then they say there is no God. But if there were no God, we wouldn't have fixed laws of creation that we know are orderly. And there'd be no way there'd be no standard by which to have morals. There'd be no absolutes. To murder is as okay as to hug. I could go on in this, and I had more in my notes, but I'm going to leave it there. But the point is, when an atheist says, yeah, I believe in science, or an atheist says, yeah, I believe in goodness, or even an atheist says, yeah, how could a good God allow all this evil? Well, how are you judging evil? C.S. Lewis makes a great point for that. By what do you standardize, by what do you measure evil? If this is a cold, impersonal, brutally pitiless universe, and there is no right or wrong, and we are the collection of random processes, then what is evil? There is no such thing as evil. I defy you to make any standard by which you can measure evil. There is no, you have your opinion, fine, love it, but it's just your opinion. It means nothing because you are meaningless. Your life is, see, I'm preaching this, and I took it out of my notes. Anyway, we know there's a God deep inside. We breathe the air of God even when we deny and suppress that truth in our heart. God created us to be worshipers. So what happens is we shift our worship from the one true God and we start to worship his creation. We start to worship ourselves. We worship money. We worship other idols. We just start worshiping other things. And a spiritual darkness and futility and foolishness is the result. Verse 24. Therefore, God gave them up in the lusts of their heart to impurity, to the dishonoring of their bodies among themselves, because they exchanged the truth about God for a lie and worshiped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen. So how is God's wrath revealed? Paul says, God's wrath is revealed. What's it look like? What are those dark clouds looking like right now? In the book of Revelation, we see God pouring out his wrath, one judgment after another, upon a world that is reeling and punch drunk by the end of it from all the calamities that God pours out. And it is specifically the wrath of God, the trumpets, the seals, the bowls. The wrath of God being poured out upon this world. Like he said, that's it. I'm done. And I'm going to pour this wrath out. I'm going to clean this world with the fury and fire of my wrath. But that's not what we see today. That's not the wrath that Paul says is revealed. That day is coming. It's not yet here. How is the wrath of God being revealed right now? Well, verse 24 says, the wrath of God is revealed by God giving us what we want. Therefore, God gave them up or gave them over in the lusts of their hearts to impurity. Tim Keller defines that word lust as meaning over desire. It's that I want this too much. Making an idol of something. I long for this more than I should. It could be a bad thing. It could be a good thing. But our wanting it more than we should turns it into a problem. The wrath of God is revealed by God giving us what we want. And what we want destroys us. What we want is what's killing us. God alone is the source of love and life and joy. So when we deny him and then we want to get the benefits of, we end up with lesser idols that rule our lives and ruin our lives at the same time. And that's why we see people that have everything the world could ever offer, and they're miserable, and they're empty, and they're drinking and drugs to forget and numb their senses because they've got it all, and yet they feel, they know they're empty. God gives us what we want. And Paul begins to describe the downward spiral of sin that is common to all humankind. And it begins with impurity, sexual impurity. I'm just going to have to choke my way through this message. I don't know what it is. A little more tea? Maybe because I'm not talking as much because I'm resting up more. Anyway, God created mankind, men and women, as sexual beings. That is not our identity, but it is a part of our identity. It is a part of who we are. God built us very deeply as sexual beings. It's a deep part. And so our descent away from God, Paul says, will always include a corrupting of our sexuality because it's a way of corrupting God's image made in mankind. God meant our sexuality to be expressed. He created sex. It's a good thing when it's in the guardrails of what God has designed it to be in. But verse 24 tells us God gives them over to their lust for impurity. So they're beginning to flood over the guardrails of God's design for marriage. And in verse 26 and verse 27, Paul then focuses on homosexuality. Verse 26, "For this reason, God gave them up to dishonorable passions. For their women exchanged natural relations for those that are contrary to nature, and the men likewise gave up natural relationships with women and were consumed with passion for one another, men committing shameless acts with men, and receiving in themselves the due penalty for their error." So we're now picking up a sensitive subject. And I want to speak the truth of God with clarity, with faithfulness, and with kindness, because this is a sensitive subject. And there's been extremes on both sides that have, I think, obscured the truth of what God is saying about this. Before we look at this more, let me pause to remind us yet again that Paul is saying the storm clouds of God's wrath are on the horizon. And Paul is seeking to convince his readers, including us, that we are all sinners deserving God's wrath and desperately need the gospel to save us from the wrath of God. We need a shelter from that wrath, and only Christ is that shelter. Now, Paul here doesn't, I don't believe, single out homosexuality because it is a worse sin than all other sins. A few verses later, he's going to cast the net wider so that it doesn't matter who we are, we're going to get caught by that net. So that he shows us we are all sinners in need of the gospel. But homosexuality does step out of the natural design that God designed sex to be and for our sexuality. God put guardrails around our sexuality, not because he's a prude or he's a killjoy, but because he knows that because our sexuality is such a deep part of who we are, When we go over the guardrails, it has deep potential for doing great damage to our souls. In fact, in another passage in another book, he says, every other sin is outside of our bodies, but sexual sin is against our own body. It has a deep wounding effect, a deep damaging effect on our souls. And that's true whether we go over the guardrails with homosexuality or adultery or fornication. We go over the guardrails, we end up in a damaging place for ourselves and for others. So Paul begins with sexual immorality. He's talking about that with lust that lead to immorality. And then he moves to homosexuality, which is a step in an unnatural direction, and when a culture goes in that direction, it is an unhealthy sign of moving further away from God. And then cast the net of wrath, inciting sin so broadly it's going to catch every single one of us. Paul's point isn't to condemn a certain group of people, okay? And we need to understand that. His point is to convince us the storm is coming. We all are sinners in the sight of God, and we are all invited to receive mercy and forgiveness of God through faith in Jesus Christ. There is no room in this for self-righteousness. There is no room for looking down on others for their sin. Christians, we know we are all sinners saved by grace. Amen? So if you look down on someone else, you are forgetting that your sin stinks to God. You're not saved because you're a great person and you go to church and you tithe and you do this and you do that. You're only saved for one reason, and that's because you're trusting in Christ. And I don't care what your sin package is or my sin package is, we have one plea, and that's Christ. So Paul is simply talking about the devolution of society as it moves away from God. And so let me close that thought with this. We should, I implore you, and I know you do, we should love, we should respect, we should befriend those who are gay, who struggle with, and I say struggle, they would say it's not, culture would say it's not a struggle, but I say it's struggle with homosexuality. We should love and care for them. As a church, we should pray that God helps us do a better job of reaching and building bridges of love to those who are gay, the gay community, transgender community, any community, okay, any community with genuine love, with genuine respect. The place where I have to draw the line is the movement today says it's not enough that you love me. It's not enough that you respect me. You need to celebrate me. I can't do that. You need to say it's not sin. I can't cross that line because the Bible is very clear. So for us, our message to every community, every people is the same. It's the same for everyone. We are sinners in need of salvation, which Jesus Christ freely offers to everyone who comes, repents of their sin. That means turn from their sin and comes to him in faith. Amen? That's probably not totally culturally and politically correct, but I do believe it's biblically correct. Let me reinforce that with a passage from 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Or do you not know, Paul writes, that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Poof. The unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God. Do not be deceived. All right, here's who doesn't get into heaven. Do not be deceived. Neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers will inherit the kingdom of God. And listen to this, and such were some of you. Wow. And such, you were in that list. But you were washed. You were sanctified. You were justified in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of God. Amen. That's our message. That's our gospel. Paul isn't condemning. He's calling all to receive the salvation. Let's close with the last passage here. And they did not see fit to acknowledge God. God gave them up. Okay, because since they did not see fit to acknowledge God, God gave them up, or he gave them over. Once again, he gives them over to a debased mind to do what ought not to be done. They were filled with all manner of unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, malice. They are full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, maliciousness. They are gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents, foolish, faithless, heartless, ruthless. Though they know God's righteous decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but give approval to those who practice them. By the way, he's talking to Gentiles. He's talking to those who don't have the word of God, who have gone in chapter 2. He's going to turn to the religious snobs who say, yeah, those guys, yep, that's them. They deserve judgment. And he's going to say, so do you. You condemn gossip and then you gossip. You condemn pride and then you're full of pride. You condemn all this stuff, immorality, and then you're full of immorality. And God's condemning you as well. So this is like an all equal opportunity condemnation to everybody. All right. So if you're hiding out in the church, you know, you've got, I go to church, my little shelter. Paul's going to strip that down. It's not going to work in the storm. So once again, God gives us over to a debased mind to do what should not be done. The further we move away from God, the darker our souls get. All manner, he writes, of unrighteousness and evil. It just starts to accumulate. We're all in this list somewhere. Have you ever envied anyone? I have. Have you ever gossiped? I have. Have you ever stirred up strife against anyone? I think I probably have. Have you ever lied? Have you ever lied? I have. Have you ever been foolish? I know I have. Or faithless? Yeah. Or cruel? Have you ever been proud or boastful? Have you ever disobeyed your parents? Have you ever spoken slanderous words that hurt someone's reputation? That net goes wide. That net goes really wide. Sin is self-destructively crazy. Not only does it stir in our heart a desire, we can sense the storm is coming. Paul says, you know that such things deserve death, that God is coming with judgment, but you not only do them, you celebrate when others do them with you. It's a self-destructive desire to call others in, not only to do what I'm doing, but to share in it. It's almost as if we think if we get enough people to say this is wrong, or this is right, this is okay, it'll be a shelter, you know? What if everybody in the world said tomorrow that adultery is not a problem? What if our whole culture shifted around the world and said adultery is actually just a natural part? Look at the animals, you know? It's just a natural part. What if all, whatever, 8 billion people on the earth agreed vigorously, adultery is not a problem? You know what? The storm would still come. The shelter of every single human being saying that what we're doing is right is no shelter from God's judgment, because there's only one opinion that matters in judgment, and that's God, because he's right. The whole world can be wrong, often is. God's always right. There's only one shelter that saves us from the wrath of God, Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ. As we close this morning, in Tim Keller's commentary on the book of Romans, he encourages believers to have three responses to this passage, and I want to share them briefly with you. One, recognize this is the reality of the world we live in. There is both beauty and brokenness in this world. There is sin and there's nobility. There's wonderful, glorious days. There's good, noble acts from people. And then there's dark and evil at the same time, depravity. Goodness and depravity in the same heart. Keller writes this. Why is there so much beauty? Why is it so flawed? Paul's answer is simple: God. There is a God who made it all and made us in his image to know and reflect his character. And that same God has, in wrath, given us what we have chosen: life without him, worshiping things which cannot satisfy. In the beauty of the world, we are to see God's existence. In the brokenness of the world, we are to see God's justice. As we do, we run back to the place where we see God's mercy, the cross. Secondly, we must never, ever look down on anyone with a self-righteous, I am better than them attitude. Scripture does not leave us that option. The Jews are reading this, as I mentioned, they're thinking, yep, knew those Gentiles had their problems, they're horrible, we're great, we got the law, we got the revelation, we got the covenant, we got everything. Paul's going to burst their bubble in the next chapter. The self-righteousness of religion will not be a shelter from God's wrath on that day. Only those who humbly confess Christ as their Savior and come to him for salvation will be saved. And finally, as believers, and I want you to hear this, we don't need to live in the fear of God's wrath. We don't need to live in the fear of this. We live in the goodness of verses 16 and 17, where in Christ, the righteousness of God, the righteousness from God, is given to us by faith. Remember Paul said, none of the unrighteous will inherit the kingdom of God. And you said, well, wait a minute, where does that leave me? Righteous, because you have trusted in Christ. He's given you his righteousness. So may this comfort our hearts to know we have the righteousness of God. We will never face the wrath of God because Jesus already faced it for us. And may that stir our hearts to go out and share that good news with others who really do need to hear and see that good news in our lives and from our lips. Let's pray, and I'm going to ask Becky to come back up. Father, we often speak about how we're saved and of salvation and of mercy and forgiveness. But it's important we understand how seriously we've been saved, what we've been saved from. That we've been saved from something more terrifying than anything we could ever imagine on earth. And that's your goodness, your holiness, your justice. And we thank you so much from our hearts this morning that we don't trust in our goodness. We don't trust in our good works. We don't trust in our religion or our being, you know, churchgoers or anything else like that for our salvation. We trust in Christ alone. He is our salvation. And we pray, Lord, that we rest in that. I pray that no heart here who has truly trusted in Christ as their Savior will fear your wrath or feel condemned. But I also pray that you'll stir in our hearts a loving and kind desire to share the good news with those around us, to truly love people and not let their sin obscure our ability to see their soul, their need, their preciousness to you, God, just as you saw us through our sin. So put in our hearts a desire to share the love of Christ and to pray for people in our lives that they would come to know the shelter, the only shelter, but the true shelter of Christ in the midst of the storm of your coming wrath. In Jesus' name, amen. Let's stand together.